Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Tonight's scripture reading will be coming from 1 Kings 21, 1 through 3. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give my inheritance of my fathers to you."
Memory is a wonderful thing, and sometimes memories are triggered by different things. There was a time in my young adult life that I traveled back to the house where I grew up, or at least one of the houses where I grew up, and if you've ever experienced that, that's quite a remarkable thing to do. I sat in front of that. First, I had to figure out which one it was, because, you know, I had to get over the small thing, because that's not how I remembered it. But then you can sit out in front of a house like that, and you can comb through your memories. I lived there. And that's a remarkable thing to do. There are other times when being at a place and a time draws back memories of something that I didn't personally experience, but which I have studied. This morning we ate the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us how to do that. And we're commanded to do this in remembrance of me. We didn't experience it, but we've studied it, and we paint these pictures in our imaginations. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we comb through those memories, and we're commanded to do that. Cindy and I have enjoyed, through the years, traveling to look at history. And you can go to Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's home place, and we've done it more than once, and you can see where Jefferson worked, and you can think back to history and what you know happened on that place. That's rather remarkable. Or Mount Vernon, and where, you know, George Washington's place, father of our country. And I've been there more than once, and you can look at his farms and his house, and you can go up and look into the, peer into the bedroom where George Washington breathed his last. And you think about that history, and you remember all of that. And being there sort of kindles those memories in a unique way. Ford's Theater. Been to Ford's Theater more than once in D.C., and that's where Abraham Lincoln met his demise. I want to do that tonight, not about Lincoln or Washington or Jefferson. I want to do it with a place in the Bible. I don't spend a lot of time preaching on geography because, well, frankly, I'd rather get to the meat of the matter than to talk about geography, but tonight's an exception to that. I want to talk about Jezreel. When I say to you, Jezreel, what comes to your mind? And maybe the answer is nothing. I remember hearing the word before from the Bible, and maybe in a class or sermon, but I don't know anything about Jezreel. So what I want to do in this short sermon is to go there with you in your mind. We're going to use our imaginations. I'm going to take you to Jezreel. And when we finish, what I'm hoping is for the rest of your life, when you hear Jezreel in a class or a sermon, that it will kindle something in you, and you'll say, I know what happened in Jezreel. And you'll be sentimental about it, those memories, those Bible memories. A lot happened in Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, here's a map of Jezreel. And I thought I would have a clicker here, but I can't remember what I did with it. But that's okay. I want you to see that this says V of Jezreel here along that blue line. And so Jezreel ends up, the valley does, at the Mediterranean Sea. Above it here, you have the Jordan River. But what's remarkable about the valley is that it's surrounded by mountains. That's what makes it a valley, of course. But it's not just one continuous mountain range. It's segregated mountains. And on these mountains happened a lot of things that you learned about when you were children. What you may not know is that they happened in the same proximity. It's all on this same dirt. And And that you can travel there today, that those mountains, you know, they're just the same essentially as they were when these things occurred. I want to show you five things that happened at Jezreel. In the first one, we go to Judges chapter 4, the period of the judges. Here's Deborah and Barak. And the Canaanites are breathing down their necks. 20 years now they've been oppressing the Israelites. And God sends word to Deborah. He wants Deborah to deliver them. And Deborah, that seems hard. Jabin is the king of Canaan, and Sisera is his military captain. Sisera has 900 chariots of iron. Can you imagine what, I don't know how many horses it takes to pull a chariot of iron. Maybe a couple, maybe three, I don't know, but you can imagine the rumble, the dust that would be stirred up by 900 chariots of iron and how that would be coming across the Jezreel Valley there. On Mount Tabor is where this battle is going to happen. Deborah says to Barak, now look, I don't think you want a woman to do this. I think you should lead them. And Barak said, okay, I'll go, but only if you'll go with me. Okay, I'll go. And so God said, I want you to assemble an army from Naphtali and Zebulun. And they did. And Barak came up with 10,000. And they have this battle on this mountain called Tabor. Go to the next slide, please. This is the Jezreel Valley. And those are some of the mountains. Now the next slide. Tabor. Mount Tabor. That's it. That's where this battle occurred. And they utterly routed. I mean, they couldn't lose because God was with them. The Israelites just tore the Canaanites up, and all the Canaanites died in that battle except Sisera, the big guy. And Sisera realizes that his number is up, and he runs. Now, I don't know how this can be. I guess there was so much dust and so much excitement going on in the battle. I don't know how he got away with running, but he did. On foot, he runs away from the battle, realizes that they're completely defeated, and he finds the tent of a Kenite, the tent of a Kenite named Heber and his wife Jael. Now, a Kenite should be an ally of the Canaanites, so he ducks into this tent, and Jael's in there, and he says, you've got to hide me quick because the battle's been going on, and I'm in big trouble, and they're going to come looking for me, and you got to help me. And so anybody that comes to the tent, you tell them, nobody's here. I'm exhausted. I got to go lay down. And he goes and lays down, and she, Jael, is so very hospitable. So very hospitable. She comes and covers him with a heavy blanket. I'm so thirsty. Let me get you something to drink. And she gets him a bottle of milk, which of course puts him right to sleep. And I suppose she could hear his breathing, and it was obvious that he was asleep. And she took the peg from the tent, a tent peg, and she strategically placed it on his temple. And she put him to sleep in a different way. And ladies and gentlemen, you've heard that account since you were children. But I want you to know, we're standing on the ground in our imaginations right now. It happened on Mount Tabor. It happened there. You turn a few pages in Judges and you get to chapters 6 through 8. And you read about a different judge, one named Gideon. Maybe your favorite judge. This one's pretty interesting. Gideon is just scared. He's just a nervous, sort of frightened fellow who believes that God has completely abandoned them. The Midianites have been oppressing him for 7 years now. And one day an angel comes to Gideon and says, O thou mighty man of valor. Gideon just laughed at that. Let me tell you something. I'm no mighty man of valor, and I'm just little. And I'll tell you something else too. God has forsaken us. I mean, I understand. We've been hearing stories all of our lives about how that God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, our fathers from Egypt, but not now. And we're just sick of these Midianites. We're sick of them. And so God convinces him that he's going to deliver Israel. He has 32,000 men at his disposal to fight. And they're all... Well, God says, ask him who's scared. 22,000 were scared. He said, send them home. At least 10,000. That's still too many. And you remember how this works out? God says, I don't want you to say when you win this battle, this is successful. I don't want you to say that you did this of your own power. I want you to know that God did this. So take them down to the brook. So they take them down to the brook and let them drink water. Now, this is Mount Tabor. this happened on this mountain. And down at the base, you have a stream, and the people who live there are certain that this is where this thing happened. Bring them down to the stream. Have them drink water and watch how they lap the water. And based on that, God reduced the number down to 300. 300. And with this 300, you have this dramatic, mighty victory over the enemies of the Israelite people. And you're standing now in your imagination at Jezreel, in the valley of Jezreel, and you're looking on Mount Tabor there, and it was on that mountain that all of this happened. Now I want you to turn to the other side, and you look at the mountain called Gilboa. Look at the next slide. Mount Gilboa. And Gilboa is where the first king of Israel died. Now, you know the first king of Israel is Saul, of course. But it wasn't a beautiful moment. It wasn't a sentimental moment. It was a sad, awful moment. And what happened is that because of the Amalekites, and Saul disobeyed God relative to the Amalekites, and you know how that went, that God said, Saul, I'm done with you. You're prideful. It's kind of like the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and an elder can't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Well, that was Saul. And Saul had many good qualities, but the problem was he wasn't a humble man before God, not like he should be. And God said, I'm going to pick somebody better than you. I'm done. Comes time to fight the Philistines, and Saul has looked at the Philistines, and he knows they can't, they're just too big. And he keeps crying out to, calling out to God, but God won't hear him. God's done. And so Saul goes to the witch at Endor. Now Saul himself has outlawed witchery, witchcraft, outlawed it. But now he's desperate, and he goes himself and finds one, and she can't do anything. She's a fake, and she knows it. But God uses this occasion, and he brings Samuel back to life to talk to Saul. And Saul says, I'm just all in. I can't reach God. He won't listen to me anymore. I can't reach him. And now we've got to go fight the Philistines. And I just need to know, are we going to be successful over the Philistines? And Samuel has little patience for this. You know what happened with the Amalekites? You know that you've been unfaithful to God. You know that he couldn't depend on you. And God's done with you. And tomorrow you and your sons are going to be where I am. Saul enters the battle on this mountain, Mount Gilboa, and that day his sons die, and the archers of the Philistines shoot their arrows, and they hit Saul. He's not dead, but he knows that he's crippled, and he knows that in about 7.2 minutes, the Philistines are going to be crawling all over that place, and they're going to abuse him and kill him in an awful way. And he says to his sword bearer, I want you to run me through. Oh, your highness, no, I couldn't do that. And Saul musters enough strength to lift himself up and fall on his own sword. Not very impressive, not very glamorous, but that's how the first king of Israel died. He died at his own hand. And he did that right there at the Jezreel Valley, right there on Mount Gilboa. Now the next slide. We get down toward the water now, down toward the Mediterranean on that far side of the Jezreel Valley, and it's Elijah. And Elijah is the prophet of God, but on the throne is Ahab. Now, Ahab is a wicked man. He's a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And perhaps for political reasons, I don't know, but he marries this thing called Jezebel. She is a Phoenician princess. She doesn't care a snap about Jehovah God or serving Jehovah God. As a matter of fact, I mean, it's her goal to convert all of Israel to the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Idolatry. Idolatry. And she did a pretty good job of it. Elijah meets Ahab, King Ahab, one day, and Ahab says, hello, you who troubles Israel. Elijah said, I'm not the one who troubles Israel, but you are. And what you've done is transgressed the will of God, and what you've done is brought idolatry into this country. And I propose this, a contest of the gods. And of course, I'm paraphrasing now. But here's what we'll do. You bring the 450 prophets of Baal, and I'll come to represent Jehovah God. We'll build two altars. We'll have two bullocks. We'll cut them up and put them on the altars, but we won't put fire to them. And then we'll call out to our gods, and whichever one ignites the altar, that will be the true God. And you know what? I've always struggled with why these Baal worshipers accepted this proposition. Why would they do it? And the answer is that you can tell a lie often enough that you believe it yourself, I reckon. And that's what happened. And so you remember, they built this altar and they put the bullock on it, and the prophets of Baal, they cry and they make this to do, and they do it all day long till the time of the evening sacrifice. And Elijah then takes his turn and he builds the altar to God, to Jehovah God, and puts the wood on it, and he puts the bullock on top of that, digs a trench around about it, and they had four water pots. He built the altar out of 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They had four water pots. He dug a trench around the altar, pour the water on top of it, fill them and pour it again, so it was just saturated. And then he prayed this brief prayer and said, show them that I am your servant. And the water, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the fire came down so hot, so fast, that it just turned everything to dust. And when that happened, the people suddenly became advocates of Jehovah God, and they began to shout, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah capitalizes on this and says, don't let any of those prophets of Baal get away, because he's just proven that Baal is nothing. Nothing. It's a figment of their imagination. Don't let them get away. And so they don't. The people are the ones who capture, the Israelite people capture the prophets of Baal, and he tells them to take them down to the next slide, the Brook Kishon. I mean, that's a real place. Take them down to the Brook Kishon, and we will execute them there. And that's where 450 prophets of Baal on that occasion lost their lives. It all happened on Mount Gilboa, or Mount Carmel, rather. That's where it happened. Now, let's do one more, and then I'll be finished. Let's do one more. Next slide. I want to talk about Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth. Now, this is 1 Kings 21, but you have the entrance here in the ruins to Jezreel. And you know, you don't have a lot there, but you've got enough to know that this was a rather magnificent place. The palace of Ahab is down there in this valley, surrounded by these different mountains where all this history has occurred through these years. And it's a beautiful place. I got one more slide. Look at this one. This is the northern palace, the ruins of that palace. And so it's just situated in a beautiful part. And what we've been talking about, these different mountains, Ahab could walk out on his porch and he could just look at Carmel, or he could look at Gilboa, or he could look at Mount Tabor. It must have been just an amazing place. But beside the palace there, as you remember, and as we had read a while ago, was this garden belonging to Naboth, who was a good man. And Ahab says, I want to buy it. I'll give you a fair price or trade you a piece of property, but it's right beside my house, and I'd like to have a garden there. And so sell it to me. And, oh, no, I'm sorry, Naboth. I said, I can't see it. I have that as part of my inheritance. I'm not permitted to sell it. And Ahab's all a mess. I mean, he just gets all twisted up, and he goes and tells his wife that just so upset because I can't have that vineyard. I want it so bad, but I can't have it because Naboth won't get it. She says, aren't you the king of Israel? Now remember, she's this Phoenician idolatrous woman. She has no scruples. She has no morals about her. And so what she does is to command for a feast to be held in honor of Naboth. Put him up on a high place. And when everything's going really good, then I want to have these two sons of Belial, sorry, worthless men. She employs them to stand up and lie. And they say, wait a minute, I heard this man Naboth curse God and the king. And they did. And the people believed it. And they immediately took Naboth out and stoned him to death. That's what happened. But the Bible says that as a result of this terrible, terrible murder, that Jezebel is going to suffer an awful death. I want to read now from 1 Kings 21. Listen closely, beginning in verse 23. And the Bible says this, and concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spake, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. We're still in the valley. We're still in the same spot here. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That came to pass. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, there at the wall of Jezreel, here in this valley, Jezebel faced the faith that the prophet had told her. So it was an awful thing. Sometimes we have memories of things which we ourselves have experienced. And other times we have memories like these from things which we have studied. And I hope this has been interesting to you. And for the rest of your life, when you hear Jezreel, I hope your mind goes back to the valley. I hope your mind goes back to Naboth and his vineyard, and to Elijah, and to the judges, and all that happened that we've talked about in Jezreel. I'm going to close with this. This is connected, but it's different. Right now, those of you who have children at home are doing something that's going to be remembered. Our daughter Hannah, who now has children of her own, gave this to Cindy, my wife, a couple of years ago. And I know that you can't see it, but it's a picture of a house. And the one beneath that is a picture of a house number. And when Hannah was just a baby in arms, why, we moved there. And I preached in that town for half a dozen years. And so the first 6 years or so of her life, that's where she grew up. And I sold the house. We moved, sold the house, and perhaps it's been through different hands since then. I don't really know about that. But Hannah and her husband went back to Virginia one day, and while there, Hannah said, "I want to show you where I was little," and took her husband to this house, and they took pictures of it. And they sat, and she thought about it. She remembered things from that house. And this says, and I can read it to you because it's not about me, it's about Cindy, and so I'm not bragging. But I want to make the point. It says, "The most important lessons I've learned in life were the ones you taught me in this house." I want to encourage you about memories tonight. And I want you to think about the fact. You've done this, haven't you? Some of you have. Where you go back when you're an adult and you look at a house where you grew up. And you have all those feelings, those emotions and memories. You've done that. Your children, there's a good probability that one day your children who are living in your home right now will come back to the house where you live now. They'll come as adults, so have children of their own. And they're going to come and sit in a car on the street there in front of that house. And they're going to remember how it was in that house. I just want to leave you with that thought. I want you to ponder that. The parents, you be careful about how you talk to one another. I don't want them to remember crosswords, awful fights that happened in that house. I don't want them to have such memories, and neither do you. I want them to remember that this is a place where our parents taught us about love and compassion and benevolence, and where they taught us about doing the right thing and doing the honest thing and about what integrity means. That this is the house where I really learned about God, and about not just a facade where we talk about God, but where we actually love Him and we serve Him. A house where we have a daddy who really wants to go to heaven, and he conducts his life that way. A house where we know how to say, "I'm sorry, I really did something I shouldn't have done, and I want you to forgive me. I'm sorry." That's what I want them to remember. I want them to remember a house with laughter and joy and sometimes tears, but when we had tears, we always stuck together. We stuck together in the good times and the bad. I want them to remember a Christian home where we opened the Bible and at night we would talk about the things of God. I want them to look at that driveway and think about getting in the car and how hard it was to get all the children ready to come to worship. But boy, we did every time the doors were open. That's what I want them to think about when they are adults with their children and they pull in front of the house where you live right now. Memories are a wonderful thing. Thank you for listening. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who wants to become a Christian. Now would be such a wonderful time to do that. You remember what you've studied? Repent of your sins and confess Jesus, and we'll baptize you into Christ. If you need the prayers of the Christians, we'd be so happy to pray with you tonight.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.